Our scripture reading is going to be in Galatians chapter 4, the first 11 verses. Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 11. Trust you've found it by now. Here Paul said, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made or born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, times, and years. I am afraid of you, or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I trust the Lord will have our hearts prepared from this portion, and that he might be able to teach us precious truth from this important chapter. Father, as we stand before you, we are thankful that as a congregation, it's our privilege to gather like this and worship you in various ways. We think of worship in music, worship in prayer, worship through the teaching and the preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord, as we've gathered today for that purpose, you would be glorified. I pray that each one of us are here today for you, not for any other reason. I pray that we might have such an interest in the things of you, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. And I pray, Lord, as we're praying for our hearts, that the things of you might become a greater priority in our hearts as a congregation. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know where we lack. And I ask that your Spirit would do a great work. I pray, Lord, that we might have a church here that not just meets regularly, but that we would be a group of people who love you, truly want to serve you and one another in the name of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that that love might be evidenced in the way we live our lives, the way we use our time, the way we use our energies. So we just pray, Lord, your mighty working in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as we look about us, as we see things going on in our world around us, you might be our priority. We pray for those that perhaps couldn't make it today because of sickness. We ask, Lord, that you would restore their bodies. We pray for those that aren't here today because of priorities, and they allowed other things to take your place. I pray, Lord, that you would just work what's needed. I pray as we turn to this important portion for our scripture message that your Holy Spirit would take control, that you would guide me, lead me in what I say or what I don't say. And I pray that you would give the understanding so that we might go away from this place knowing that it has been good that we have gathered here this day to hear what you have for us and what your purpose is for our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would work your work, especially in the lives of some of our friends and the trials they are going through. I especially think of Pastor Odell. Humanly speaking, the doctors have said he's on his last legs of the journey of life, and that it's not going to be very long. We pray that you would continue to sustain him and Winnie by your grace. We thank you for the courage you have given them to walk these steps. And we pray, Lord, that you might be glorified in each and every day. We know that is their heart's desire. We thank you now as we look unto you, as we pick up our Bibles, and as we see what you have for us. We wait on you. We thank you for what you have for us. In your name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn again, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Throughout his epistle, Paul has been highlighting the insufficiency of the law of Moses to show the Galatian believers that their salvation was complete through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Some of the insufficiencies that Paul had pointed out to these Galatian believers who were being confused by Judaizers who were trying to tell these Galatian believers, it's good you got saved through Christ, but you need to pick up this feature of the law of Moses. You men need to be circumcised. You need to keep other points of the law. And the Galatian believers were being pulled in different directions away from the truth in Christ, and they were starting to think, maybe I ought to embrace some of this. That was Paul's whole purpose for this epistle. And so throughout it, he has been highlighting some of those insufficiencies. For instance, I'm going to give you just the references for you note takers. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul pointed out, here's an insufficiency. Man is not justified by the works of the law. That can't do it. In chapter 2, verse 21, he pointed out that if righteousness could come by the works of the law, then why did Christ have to die on the cross? Why couldn't he just keep the law of Moses, be saved, and go to heaven? chapter 3, verse 10, he had pointed out, if someone wants to live under the law, that meant that they were required to do everything the law said or be cursed. Because the law said, cursed is everyone that does not do everything the law requires. In chapter 3, verse 10, he had said, the law is not of faith. Well, if it's not of faith, what is it? It's of works. I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do that. Well, what's the problem? The just shall live by what? By faith. That's an Old Testament principle, Habakkuk chapter 2, and we find it three times, one in Galatians, one in Romans, I think one in Hebrews. So, having put forth some of those insufficiencies, we saw a few weeks back, in chapter 3, verse 19, he had asked a question. I've just personalized it a bit. In chapter 3, verse 19, basically, Paul said this. What was the purpose of the law? If it's not for salvation, if it's not to get us closer to God, what was the purpose of the law? There were several answers, but specifically, he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 24, it served as a guardian or a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And in chapter 3, verse 25, now that faith had come, there was no need to be under the law anymore. Its purpose was to bring us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. And since Christ has already come, we don't need to be under it anymore. You Judaizers who are messing with the minds of these Galatian believers, get out of here. You're causing all kinds of problems for them. And Paul was carefully going through this epistle, documenting the truth. We saw in the first two chapters that the law of his message was not given by man. And some of those Judaizers, these who were trying to confuse them, had said, you know, Paul, he doesn't have the authority that the 12 apostles had. So you shouldn't really be too concerned about what he said. And he documented, he had defended his ministry in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapters 3 and 4, he is defining, he is describing, he is documenting exactly what is the gospel message that I have been preaching. We're done with chapter 3, finished that a couple of weeks ago. And we move on today into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul is going to show us the difference which exists between a man trying to live under the law and the child of God who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That's what Paul is going to be doing in this fourth chapter. Well, having said that, let's pick up the pen for you note takers, and let's notice number one, a familiar practice. A familiar practice in verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, in verses 1, 2, and 3, cited a cultural practice that all of his readers understood quite well. It was something that the cultures of that day, didn't matter whether it was a Greek culture, whether it was a Roman culture, they all did this, and his readers would all understand exactly what it is he's talking about. What it is. So he mentions this familiar practice, and let's see A, the operation, in verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, you see, he ended in chapter 3, verse 29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. Heirs of everything that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. If we belong to Christ, we're in on that. Well, what often is said, you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. And there really should not have been a chapter division between 3:29 and 4:1, because Paul is continuing to talk about the heirs that he had just mentioned in chapter 3:29. And so he says, now I say that the heir, which as believers we all are, the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing, or is not different from a servant or a slave, though he is Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. What is the operation which he has called our attention to? The operation was this common practice back then in different cultures. And we see here that the heir, as long as he was a child, was under tutors and governors until the time set by the father. What was the cultural practice? The Roman culture, I believe it was the first 25 years of the life of the child, the son. It was quite common. The parents didn't raise them. The dads weren't involved in the upbringing of them. But they would appoint someone, oftentimes it was a household slave, maybe an elderly person, to have the charge of the, not only the education, but really everything about the life of that child. They would see to their well-being. They would see to their education. They would oftentimes even see to their discipline. Fathers often turned that discipline over to this tutor, it had said back in chapter 3, the schoolmaster. And we find that the point Paul is making here is, doesn't matter which culture we're talking about, Roman, Greek, or whatever culture that we might be talking about, it worked the same. The father of the family would determine for how many years that child would be under the complete care of this person that they had turned everything over to. Now it says that, now I say that the heir, excuse me, the heir, what's that? Well, you know, maybe that's the number one son. And there's a time coming when what? As far as the whole family inheritance is concerned. What? Who's going to get it? Yeah, he's going to get the big portion of it. But guess what? The point Paul is making is that as a child, the heir was no different than a child of a household slave. They were treated the same. But everything is mine. It's going to be mine in the future. Didn't matter. During those years, the length of time the father had set for the first X number of years of your life, I want you to be trained and taught just like any other child. I want you to learn how to interact with bullies in your neighborhood. I want you to know how to work. Hey, we could use a little bit of that in today's society, couldn't we? I want you to know what it means to put in a full day's work. But I'm the heir. Everything didn't matter. That's his point. The heir. While he was a child, during those times which had been appointed, as it says the end of verse 2, until that time came when he reached the age that the father had appointed, there were no favorites. There were no special favors being, there were no excuses. Well, you know, I know those hogs need slopped. And I know those stalls need mucked and cleaned out, but I'm the heir. Doesn't matter. You get your shoes on and you get out there. You get a rake, you get a shovel, and you get out there and you do it. That was a common practice. And Paul is pointing out that didn't matter who this young one was, as long until that one reached the certain age, until the right time came, you had to live and you were treated just like everyone else. That's the operation of that practice. But B is, what's the application that Paul is making here? The application is found in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Who is we? Most Bible scholars say that they believe that Paul at this point is referring to himself, a Jew, and that he is referring to the Jewish people as he is writing to these Gentile churches. And what Paul is doing, Paul is still answering the question that was raised back in chapter 3, verse 19. What was the reason or the purpose of the law anyway? If it was not the way of salvation, why did God put the Jews under it in the Old Testament. And he is answering that for us in portions like this. Its design was to show us we needed Christ in chapter 3, verse 24. And now that Christ has come, we don't need to live under it anymore, chapter 3, verse 25. We live by faith, not by the works of the law. And now he is going a step further, perhaps thinking, I know what some of my Jewish friends are thinking. I know what they're thinking. We're the heirs. We're God's people in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying it's right. We are. Out of all the people in the world, whom did God choose through Abraham? Who? Jews. They got a special place in God's eyes. But so many times the Jews have missed the point of their position in life, and they have missed the point of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago as their whom? Their Messiah. He came unto his own, but what happened? His own received him not. They missed it. And so many of them were still trying to live under the law. And Paul is saying here, as he's making reference to this familiar practice, he is talking about the application, even so we, Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the law. I've got a couple of references that I would like to read to you this morning that I hope will help explain this important section right here. One of them is Arno Gebelein, a name of a couple of generations ago. And he has this to say. Jewish believers were, before Christ had died, the children of God. And as such, they did not differ from servants. They were in a state of minority as children who do not know the Father's thoughts, nor could they fully know God as Father. Excuse me. He compares the believer before the coming of Christ to a child under age who has no direct relation with his father as to the father's thoughts, but who receives the father's orders without accounting for them to him as a servant would receive him. The son was treated no differently than any other child in the household. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Thus, the Jews, although they were the heirs of the promises, were not in connection with the Father and his counsels in Jesus. Their walk was ordained of God in this system, law, but did not go beyond it. We speak of the system by which they were guided, whatever divine light they might receive from time to time to reveal heaven to them, to encourage them in hope, while making the system under the rule of which they were placed yet darker. Under the law then, heirs as they were still in bondage. Let me read another source. Another source is Oliver Green. How many of you remember hearing him years ago on the radio? Anybody? All right, a couple of you. I used to listen to him often as I went around in afternoon visitation as a pastor in St. Louis. There was a radio station here that had his Through the Bible, Through the Bible messages. He says, Oliver Green says, even so we, Jews, Paul and his Jewish brethren, when we were children, that is, when the dispensation of law was running its course, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Face it, beloved, the saint in the Old Testament era was a babe. Were there Old Testament saints, yes or no?
Yes.
Sure they were. They were living up to the law and all the law demanded of them according to the best of their knowledge. But they were still under the law. The Old Testament saint was a babe, immature, not realizing the glory and the fullness of his future inheritance in Christ. The Old Testament saint looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. On this side of the cross, where do we look? We look back. He's already come. The Old Testament saint was like a child who, though heir to a large estate, is unable during his infancy to exercise his heirship or lordship. The Old Testament saint lived in shadows. He lived in the dimness of the law. He was a child of God in his relationship. He was a saint. But he did not yet have the relationship, get this, of sonship. He was a child of God, but he was not a son. He was in slavery under the elements of the world or the law. As we think about this, it reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. Yes, they were taken home to glory, but they did not have what you and I have in Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making to his readers who are kind of on the fence. Should I lean toward the law of Moses or shouldn't I? Should I embrace part of it or shouldn't I? And so in these first three verses, he made reference to the familiar practice to show them that you all know that when the right time came, the time that was set of the Father in any culture, the time comes when that child is no longer considered a child, but that child is considered a what? A son, an adult. Now we move on to verses 4 and 5 as he makes reference to a timely process. The timely process. We find in verses 4 and 5, Paul said, but. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Who was under the law? The Jewish people. When the fullness of time was come. Here now he's relating to the illustration he's just talked about. The day came when the Father said, it's time for a change. And when the day came, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the what? Adoption of sons. We find that this event had been made reference to in numerous ways. The Jews knew the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was coming. God's going to be sending our Savior. And we find that it had been prophesied centuries earlier. But at the exact time, at whose exact time? The Father's exact time. It's interesting to read different Bible scholars in their commentaries, what made it the exact time? Was it because the Roman Empire had built these magnificent road system, which would make the spreading of the gospel so much easier as cities were joined? That had never been that way until, who knows? Was it because the spread of the Greek and Latin language was almost universal in those countries of Europe, so that the languages, they could take the gospel with not nearly the language barrier that there, perhaps? Do we have to give a human reason as to what the fullness of time was? In my mind, the Lord came when he came just simply because the Father said, it's time. And so the woman was ready to give birth, and the shepherds were out tending their sheep, and everything, and the edict had been pronounced that everybody had to go back to the place of their birth and be registered so that Joseph and Mary would be at Bethlehem at when? It was at the fullness of time. When God said, now's the time. The end has come for the law. And now my Son is coming. I'm sending, and we see here the Father in verse 4. God sent forth his Son. Do you know what that's referring to? His deity. This makes reference to his preexistence. He's always been. And at the fullness of time, the Father sent forth the Son. There's his deity. What? Made of a woman or born of a woman. What's that? That is his humanity. God became man. For what? So that he could redeem those. He was born, it says, he was made of a woman, and he was made under the law. What's that mean? It has reference to his nationality. Who were the ones that were living under the law? What nationality? The Jews. Well, what was our Lord's nationality? Was that accidental? No. It was at the fullness of time, and God had orchestrated all of this. And we find here, he came to redeem them that were under the law. Those that were bound by the law. Those that had to live under it. The Jews didn't have any choice. This had been placed upon them by God. They were obligated to live according to the law of Moses. But what was the problem with the law? Remember, Paul said that was one of its insufficiencies. Nobody could what? Nobody could live up to it. Nobody could do everything the law said. Until when? Until in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, born under the law, to do what? Redeem those. And here we find the one and only who ever completely fulfilled every requirement the law said. You know who that was? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, but for keeping the law isn't going to bring salvation. That's true. Glad you've been listening. But there had to be a perfect sacrifice. One who had done everything the law had said to be able to offer his life so that the law could do what? Come to an end. He was the only one that had ever done everything the law had requested. And it was God's Son who took your place and mine on the cross. To do what? To redeem. What's that mean? Pay the price and then what? Set them free. His coming fulfilled the law, and his coming removed the obligation from that point on of having to try to live under this. He was the only one that said, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. And I offered myself as a substitute for all of you who couldn't do it. I've paid the price. And now you can be set free from it. So that what? That we, verse 5, might receive the what? The adoption of sons. In every culture, when that day came, the Jews call it Bar Mitzvah, when they're 12 years old. On that particular day, that family no longer looks at that 12-year-old as a boy, but now that man is a son. He is a mature son in the eyes of that family. And we find the adoption of sons is what took place. As we think about this, let me share another portion with you. Let me quote from Lehman Strauss some truth concerning this matter of adoption as sons. Christ came not only to redeem them that were under the law, but that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Christ, the believer reaches his maturity passes out from under the authority of the law and is placed in the position as a full-grown son. Son of whom, by the way? Son of God. How's that sound? In Christ, we will take our place before the Father as sons of God. The word adoption is used in the New Testament only by the Apostle Paul, and is used and in the actual experience, get this, it is a future transaction. What do you mean? Believers already, we are already possessed of the adoption positionally. We've already been adopted positionally, and we have the assurance of our future that in Romans 8:15, Paul said, we have received the spirit of adoption. That's already transpired positionally. But as sons of God, I'm sorry, in Romans 8:23, Paul speaks of a future aspect when he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That means the redemption of our body. We possess it positionally. God sees us already positionally as adopted sons, but we're waiting for the Lord to come, the redemption of our bodies, when it becomes a practical reality rather than just a positional reality. Are you still with me? You say, boy, Pastor, this is kind of tough. How would you like to prepare for stuff like this? I thank God for the person of the Holy Spirit who teaches, who directs, who helps us. So all this means is this. As sons, now, Mr. Strauss says this. Now, in eternity, in the future, we will not be the sons of God any more than we are here today. Compute that. We're not almost the Son of God. We're a Son of God today. And in eternity, we're not going to be more a son than we are now. We're as sunny as we can get. If we could make up a new word, it has nothing to do with that big ball of light outdoors. In that day, though, God is going to put us on display before men, angels, and demons. And according to Ephesians 2:7, he is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessed prospect? Amen. What a glorious passage this is. As we think of this, the truth that Paul has taught is that life under the law was meant by God to be a preparation for divine sonship, and that trust in his grace brings the realization of that sonship. It's not through keeping the law. The law kept us under bondage. but it was only through Christ. Deity, God, in flesh, as a Jew, fulfilled every requirement the law required, and then sacrificed himself as the fitting Savior to deal with your sins and mine, so that the Heavenly Father could pronounce you and me my son. As we think of this, in verses 6 and 7, Paul refers, number 3, to a glorious possession. A glorious possession. And because you are sons, not might be, read it, because you are sons. This is reality, beloved, if you know the Lord as your own personal Savior. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What this is, this glorious possession is, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we possess a close relationship with the Father that we have never been able to have any other way. And now we can call God the Father, Abba, Father. Do you know who else called him Abba, Father? Our Lord. Father, Father, Papa, Daddy. That was a term that our Lord in Gethsemane used as he was praying, anticipating the work on the cross in your behalf and mine. And because we are sons, through the Spirit of God, we now have that same possession. We can refer to our Heavenly Father as Papa. Not in an irrespectful way, but because the relationship is so close, only came through the Lord's finished work. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the what? Sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be what? Like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beloved, what a glorious truth. And notice in verse 7, because we are sons, wherefore thou art no more a servant. We're not a slave, but a son. And if a son, or since you're a son, gets what it says, guess what that makes you? An heir. An heir. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 29. Paul ended, we are heirs according to the promise. Do you know what this means that we possess? We are sons. Because we're sons, we possess as heir all the things of God that our Lord possesses. And you know what? Who else possesses them? We're heirs right along with Him. Think about that. Everything that's the Lord's as a son of God is yours and mine. Very quickly, we look at verses 8 through 11 and we see Paul's fearful concern for them. He makes reference, howbeit then when you knew not God, now he's referring to these Gentiles. You did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You were involved in idolatry. You were doing all kinds of things. But now, after that you have known God, he's referring to these who were believers in Christ. or rather are known of God. Here's the question. How is it that you're turning again to these weak and beggarly elements? What's he referring to, the weak and beggarly elements? What have we been talking about all morning?
The law.
The law. How is it that you're turning again to those things and you're even requiring to be in bondage once again? And he says, here's what you're doing. You're observing all of these ritual observances, whether it's days, months, seasons, years. And he talked about their past. Verses 9 and 10, he's referring to their present. And in verse 11, he's concerned about their future, because he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul said, I'm really concerned about what's going to happen to you people in the future. If you don't wake up and if you don't turn away from the direction that you have been headed. I call this message title, Then and Now. I trust the Holy Spirit has been able to instruct you, bless you, as we have looked. Have we seen Cool Whip this morning, or have we seen some meat and potatoes as far as truth of God's Word and as far as doctrinal? And why don't we keep the law? Why don't we keep hold of it? It served its purpose. Its whole purpose was to bring us to Christ. And those that lived under it, as long as we were under it, we were no different than anyone else. But Paul said, now, we're sons of God, and we are free. We've been set free. We don't have to give any concern to that anymore. Let's stand and we close in prayer, shall we? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would cement to the hearts of each of us an understanding of this important doctrinal truth that Paul has put forth. What a picture of the Jewish people. What a picture of the past and the change. That's how it was back then, but now, what a glorious life is ours through Christ our Savior. If there is anyone here listening, or listening on the air, that is still trying to gain God's favor by works, may they see that it's pointless. May they see Christ has put an end to that system of works, and he has made possible salvation by grace through faith, whereby we can be adopted as sons of the living and only true God, heirs of everything that our Savior possesses. It's all a part of ours. All they have to do is put their faith and trust in Him. Stop trying and accept and believe through faith. We thank you now. In your name we pray. Amen.